itself, the word Zion in Scripture originally was applied to the Temple Mount, and so Mount Zion and Mount Moriah were one the same. Initially, Mount Moriah was just Mount Moriah, but once the temple was built, and Mount Moriah became also Mount Zion. As the Bible continues, it begins to use the word also for the whole city of Jerusalem, and later on, even for the whole country, the country of Zion. But Zionism as a movement began in the late 1800s, and it was basically a movement to solve a Jewish problem because Jews began to feel unsafe in the countries where they were living. Anti-Semitism would come and go, and was getting, when it would come, it would go, would grow with more and more severity. And so as Zionism began to grow, you had also different elements against Zionism. And so in these last few decades, Zionism has been equated with racism. And in fact, that became a United Nations resolution back in 1975 due to Arab pressure and the pressure of Arab oil. Eventually, they rescinded that the element, but already created a large negative stain against Zionism. In more modern days, Zionism is usually just a cover for the continuation of anti-Semitism. And when anti-Semitism is not viewed as being the right thing to be, they can say, we're not anti-Jewish, we're not anti-Semitic, we're just anti-Israel, anti-Zionist. But by and large, anti-Zionism is simply a cover for traditional anti-Semitism. Others have equated Zionism with a worldwide conspiracy. And so communism was part of the worldwide conspiracy. And this was based upon a document that was produced by the Russian secret police based in the Paris embassy. And they produced a work called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which claims to be a cabal of leadership of the Jewish people conspiring as a strategy to take the world. And all these people that were so knowledgeable about the protocols of the Elders of Zion never seemed to be able to give us the names of who these elders happened to be. What's the kind of Zionism, negative Zionism, that has penetrated society in general and also in many churches? But if we do with the essence of Zionism, the essence of Zionism is a yearning to return to the land. Let's turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. That Zionism is a yearning to get back to the land. As Psalm 137 was written in the Babylonian captivity, and in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst thereof we hanged our harps. For there they that led us captive required of us songs, that they may waste, they wasted us, required us mirth, saying, sing unto one the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill, let my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, this is, again, a psalm written in the Babylonian captivity, and the verses 1 and 2, it points out the desire of those who led them into captivity to begin to sing the songs they sang back in the land of Israel, but how could they do so? They chose rather to hang their harps upon the willow trees and not sing because they felt they could not sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. And while they're in the foreign land, there was always a remembrance of Jerusalem. So if I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill, forget her cunning. But what Zionism is, what you see in these verses 1 through 6, a desire to return to the land. So unfulfilled Zionism is living outside the land. Fulfilled Zionism is living inside the land. That's the essence of Zionism. And while Zionism might be felt that it's among the orthodoxy, but actually the feelings of Zionism permeated different segments of Jewish society, and not just orthodoxy. Furthermore, I might point out when the Zionist movement began in the 1890s, most Orthodox Jews were not in favor of it because they felt that we had to wait for the Messiah. But as a result of the events of World War I and World War II, mainline Orthodoxy is fully supportive of Zionism and practices Zionism by immigrating to the land. Only a few ultra-Orthodox groups still oppose Zionism because they feel a Jewish state should not exist in a secular format until Messiah comes and applies Mosaic law principles. But for the most part, 95% of the Jewish population would be supportive of Zionism, whether they actually practice it by moving to Israel or not. Let's look at another example in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. In the previous two chapters, 60 and 61, 60 and 61, the prophet has been given visions of the future glory of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the Messianic kingdom, when Jerusalem will be inhabited by the Lord himself, when Jerusalem will be the shining city as the capital of the world and ruling over a saved Jewish nation and the world. And so whereas many other nations have their golden age in the past, Israel's golden age is yet future, when they shall be enjoying the full Messianic kingdom, enjoying all of the promised land, and living in peace. Having been told all these great things about the future of his people, notice Isaiah's response in chapter 62, verse 1. 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as the lamp that burns. A nation shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Now notice he has the full assurance that God intends to fulfill every prophecy he made in chapter 60 and 61. Nevertheless, Isaiah says he will now continue praying and will be a continuous prayer. He will not ever stop praying for the fulfillment of these prophecies. He wants to see when once again the land is fully enjoying his glorified state, superior to what would happen in the days of David and Solomon. And so you'll continue to pray for this, and that shows his Zionistic spirit. He's in the land. The land in his day was not enjoying the peace that the prophets were prophesying, but he knew that day was coming. He'll practice Zionism by continuing to pray for these things to be fulfilled. Now skip down to verse 6. "I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. He that hath lost remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, he established, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And when he points on these two verses, that God has set down watchmen, these are the angelic watchmen. They're not visible, they cannot be seen, they cannot be heard, but they're always there. Upon the walls of Jerusalem, continually becoming God's remembrances, God's reminders, to fulfill the promises and prophecies he made in chapter 60 and 61. And different angels have different ministries, but the whole ministry of this angelic group is to continue reminding God of the promise he made, a promise still unfulfilled, but they continue praying for it to be fulfilled, and they'll continue to do so until it is finally fulfilled. That too is the essence of Zionism. Let's look about the different responses to Zionism within the context of church and church history. You have four different perspectives. The first perspective, which is rather dominant, is the perspective of replacement theology. And the view of replacement theology basically is this: Israel is no longer God's chosen people, because when Israel rejected the Messiah, God took away his covenantal promises and transferred them to the church, and therefore the church is the true and new Israel. And therefore, the covenantal promises are now being fulfilled in the present age. There is a millennium, but it is strictly a spiritual millennium, and the millennium is between the first and second coming, so we are now in the millennium. And coming from my Jewish perspective, I would have to say, if this is the millennium, we must be living in the slum section of the millennium. It's not quite as nice as the Bible describes it. And therefore, they feel that these prophecies must be interpreted not literally, but allegorically. So as far as they're concerned, the modern Jewish state is strictly a man-made product. It is strictly an accident of history. There's no future prophecies concerning Israel's future. The second perspective are those who believe these prophecies will someday be fulfilled. They do believe there will someday be a final restoration of all Jewish people in all of the promised land. But for some reason, they have trouble fitting the modern Jewish state in the realm of Bible prophecy. And because of that problem, they tend to agree with the first view, in that the modern Jewish state is simply an accident of history. They differ with the first view. These prophecies will someday be fulfilled, but the Jewish state today does not fulfill any prophecy. Let's look at three examples of passages they have problems with. Let's look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And notice the chronology he gives here. And it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah your God has driven you, and you shall return to Jehovah your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, all your heart, and all your soul, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples whither the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of your outcasts be in the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord your God gather you, from thence will he fetch you, and so on to the end of the chapter. Notice the chronology he gives is in verses 1 and 2. Wherever the Jews live in the world, they'll all come to fate. And only after all the Jews around the world come to faith, that then in verse 3 and 4 will there be this final regathering. And this does not fit the modern Jewish state as it exists today. Zionism from the beginning was primarily a secular Jewish movement, not a religious one. And so the second view says, it shows that the modern Jewish state does not fulfill any prophecy. Let's look at the second passage, Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 12, Isaiah 27, verse 12. And shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river under the brook of Egypt. You shall be gathered one by one, all you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come ready to perish the land of Assyria, and they will outcast the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. In verse 12, notice he says that Jews will be brought back one by one till every Jew is back in the land. He even provides the northern border and the southern border of the promised land, showing they'll be settled in all of the promised land, which has not been true in ancient times or modern times so far. And furthermore, in verse 13, what motivates the Jewish people to come back to land is to worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Only about 20% of the Jewish population maintains orthodoxy, but 80% tend to be secular. I have a lot of cousins in Israel. They're very Zionistic, but they're all atheists. They came from a very religious family because our grandfather was a Ger Hasid, but they've all broken away from that, moved into atheism, but strongly supporting Zionism. So they didn't come back to the land to worship the Lord. They came back to land for their Jewish safety and Jewish identity. So modern Jewish state does not fit a passage like this either, and that's a passage that gives a problem for that second perspective. Let's look at one more example, Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. The context is verses 25 to 29. We'll start with verse 27. Verse 27, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations and gathered them into their own land, and I will leave none of them there anymore. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I put out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Jehovah. There's a couple of things here. He points out in this regathering, this will be recognized by the surrounding nations to being a work of God. Of course, with the modern Jewish state, the surrounding nations have been quite in opposition to Israel. Furthermore, it's in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole house of Israel, bringing about a national salvation, a national regeneration, that too is not true with the present Jewish state. The second view looks at these passages, among others, saying, well, Israel simply does not fit these prophecies. And therefore, they again disagree with the first view. Someday these prophecies will be very, very literally fulfilled as it is written. But they too have a hard time fitting the modern Jewish state into Bible prophecy. Then the third perspective is that those who believe that what we now see is the beginnings of the final restoration. What's happening now is the very start of the fulfillment of these prophecies. More and more Jews will come back, till all back. Somewhere in the process, they're not sure quite when, there'll be a national regeneration, national salvation. And see, because this is not the beginnings of the final restoration, it is mandatory for every Jew in the world to move immediately to the land of Israel. If they choose to live outside the land of Israel, they are living under judgment. And emissaries of this view are traveling in different parts of the world, pushing Jewish people, including Messianic Jews, to be required to return. One of our ministries is up in St. Petersburg, Russia. We've established a rather good-sized congregation up there. A number of years ago, emissaries of this group came in teaching, it's good to believe in Yeshua, it's good to believe in Jesus, but if they still live outside, of Israel, choose to remain in Russia, they will still cannot be saved, because part of the salvation package is for them to go back to Israel. And so salvation is not merely what you believe, but also where you happen to be living. In the congregation I was a member of in California before moving to Texas, an emissary came in teaching that Messianic Jews of that congregation must pack up immediately and go to Israel. And the elders of the congregation asked him for some scriptural verification. Well, they took him to Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, talking about the Jews returning from Babylon. And when they pointed out, he says, well, when Jeremiah said Babylon, he did not mean Babylon. He meant the United States of America. And that was surprised Jeremiah, I'm sure. They also pointed out, well, it does mention the Euphrates River, and he said when Jeremiah said the Euphrates, he meant the Mississippi River in the USA. And therefore, the teaching is that they must immediately return. And the emissaries here are raising tons of money to help Jews move back to Israel, which by itself is not a bad thing. But they also follow a policy never to share the gospel with the Jewish people they help, and that's tragic. Because the first priority should be the concern for their eternal destiny, not their temporal destiny. But this is the situation. Now, what these different groups have missed is that the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings. First of all, there was a worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, a judgment that will bring them into the tribulation, in turn that will bring them to national salvation. Secondly, there's to be a worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessings, specifically the blessings of the kingdom. Now, the passages we just looked at describe the last worldwide regathering, the second worldwide regathering of faith in preparation for blessing, and would agree that the present state is not fulfilling these prophecies just yet. But what the modern state is clearly part of God's program is dealing with the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. So look at three passages that speak of a different kind of regathering. gives us a different kind of chronological sequence than these first three passages we just looked at. Let's begin then with Ezekiel chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 33. As thou livest, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and wrath put out, will I be king over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath put out, and I'll bring you into the witness of the peoples, and there will I enter judgment with you face to face. Like as entered into judgment with your fathers and the wilderness land of Egypt, so I'll enter judgment with you, says the Lord Jehovah. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In these verses, notice he draws a simile with the Exodus. At the Exodus under Moses, God brought the entire people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And God's plan and program for Israel in the Sinai was to accomplish two things. First of all, they were to receive the Mosaic Law. Secondly, they were to build the tabernacle through which much of the law could then be maintained. And then with these two things accomplished, they were to press on and enter into the promised land itself. Because of a series of murmurings and rebellions against the revealed will of God, at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, God entered into judgment with his people. And the judgment was they would now have to continue wandering in the desert till 40 years pass. In a 40-year period, all who came out will die out, except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. So 4 years later, there'll be a new nation, a nation that was born as freemen in the desert and not the slaves in Egypt. They'll be allowed to enter land under Joshua. Now that historical frame of reference becomes prophetic for something future. But now notice he says he will gather the Jewish people from all over the world. And the modern Jewish state have Jewish people from over more than 90 different countries. But he also points out, notice, it's a gathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. A gathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. The wrath out of which the Jewish people were gathered was the wrath of the Holocaust. And the Holocaust set the stage for the acceptance of the rebirth of the state. But he's also going for a future wrath, the wrath of the tribulation. And by means of tribulation, he points out in verse 38, the rebels will be purged out. Those who survive will be brought in verse 37, into the bond of the covenant, the bond of the new covenant. It will be a new nation, a regenerate nation, that will allow, finally enter the final regathering under King Messiah. But notice he's clearly saying there will be a worldwide regathering in unbelief. And he's responsible to gather them. And he's using Zionism for that purpose. And Zionism has been the primary means God has used to bring Jewish people back into the land. Now, the second passage to look at is in chapter 22. While chapter 20 focuses on the land in general, chapter 22 focuses more upon the city of Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 22. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross unto me. All of them are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, because you all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, and as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it and to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger, and in my wrath will I lay you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know I, the Lord, have put out my wrath upon you. Notice again a worldwide regathering. A regathering in unbelief because they're still filled with the impurities of lead and tin and iron. And the purpose of bringing them into the time of wrath, the time of the tribulation, is for the purpose of purging them, to bring them to national faith before the final restoration of the Jewish people and all of the promised land in a state of peace. But here again, notice the gathering in unbelief in preparation for a time of judgment or finally bring them to national salvation. And God is doing it and is using Zionism for the purpose of bringing the Jewish people back in. Another passage we can look at is the minor prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 18, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 18, he describes a period of time he calls the Day of Jehovah or the Day of the Lord. Now, that's the most common biblical term for we now simply refer to as the tribulation. Our most common term today is tribulation, great tribulation, but the most common term in Scripture in both Testaments is the Day of Jehovah, the Day of the Lord. It's always a special time of divine judgment before the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. That's been his description of chapter 1. As we come to chapter 2, he talks about an event that must precede the Day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, ye gather together, O nation that hath no shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. In other words, before the day of the Lord hits, there must be a gathering of the Jewish people. It's a gathering in unbelief because they're not yet ashamed of their sins. And the purpose of bringing them into the day of the Lord is so that they will become ashamed of their sins and finally turn to the Lord as a nation. And this was national salvation, is the one prerequisite to the second coming. When they'll come to faith, then he'll return, and finally you'll establish the Messianic Kingdom, and that'll bring about the final regathering. There's one more passage we shall look at that adds some additional light, and that'll be Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now there are some in our circles that do recognize the Bible speaks of two different kinds of worldwide regatherings. They recognize there's a worldwide regathering in unbelief before you have the worldwide regathering in faith. Having recognized that, must go on to say this. We cannot be sure the modern Jewish state fulfills the prophecies about the worldwide regathering in unbelief. And why not? Because they claim you can have a worldwide regathering in unbelief followed by a dispersion, another regathering followed by a dispersion, another regathering in unbelief followed by a dispersion before you have the specific one that fulfills these prophecies. Isaiah will point out that simply cannot be. The context is chapter 11, verse 11 through chapter 12, verse 6. Isaiah 11, 11 through chapter 12, verse 6. Now he's describing the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. It's the same regathering in the first three passages we read on the topic. So again, he's describing that final worldwide regathering for the Messianic Kingdom. But notice how he numbers it in verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He will set up an ensign for the nations, the assembly outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. As he describes that final worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation for blessing, notice how he numbers it. That's the second one. The very last one is the second one. If the last one is the second one, How many more can you have before that one? Even with new math, only one. In other words, the Bible allows only for two worldwide regatherings. And the first one cannot be the return from Babylon. That was not a regathering from the four corners of the earth. That was a migration from one country, Babylonia, back to another, Judea. But as far as worldwide regatherings, the Bible only allows for two. And the present one is the one in unbelief and preparation for judgment, which fulfills some specific prophecies, the ones we just read, not yet fulfilling some others. But we shall eventually bring about Israel's national salvation and the final worldwide restoration into all of the promised land. And the encouragement for us should be this. As we see God working with the Jewish people throughout history, and especially since the day Israel became a state, and fulfilling specific prophecies he made, that we can also trust him to fulfill the promises he made to us. And while for Israel, the golden age is yet to come in the kingdom, for us to abide the Messiah, what we're looking for is the rapture of the body to heaven. And that is a separate event from the second coming, and that is our blessed hope. But if his promises to Israel are being fulfilled, certainly his promises for the body, the Messiah, will also be fulfilled. Selah. Tonight we'll have a more detailed study on the remnant of Israel in both Testaments. And then I'll say more about the ministry we're in at tonight's service and so on. But this will be the time to conclude with this one.